It's a good crowd. This is great. So hopefully, at least it wasn't too confusing or disorganized last week. As I said, this has kind of been something I've kind of thrown together. So, you know, I admit to you that there have been some difficulties in organizing some of this stuff, especially since I am not a scientist. But I think there are some things that we can kind of see in science, see in nature, that sort of do what we just prayed, that bring us into an appreciation of what God has made and inspire us into awe and worship and appreciation and thanksgiving, and hopefully leading us into a life of Eucharist, so to speak. So not thinking of Eucharist just as something that we do on Sunday morning, but something that we do throughout the week as we appreciate and partake in what God has made and turn around and give Him thanks and bless Him for it. I really appreciated Ross's sermon this morning and so much of what he said. I wish I could remember how he said it so I could say it again in here. We were not made to work. We were made to glorify God. It's paraphrased what he said, but work is part of that. We're going to talk about work and labor when we talk about energy next week. So I don't want to talk about that too much. But the point is that all that we do in interacting with God's creation, we can use as a catalyst or an impetus into worship. So just kind of to recap a little bit of what we talked about last week, I think a good verse that sort of overlays all of this is the verse in Proverbs. I think we maybe read it out of Ecclesiastes. It's also in Proverbs. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
Beginning of wisdom. And so anytime we start talking about faith and science, it becomes an apologetic. It sort of becomes, you know, faith against science, or is faith against science, pitting these two against one another. We talked about last week, it's not really necessary. I mean, if you really look at what science, the business of science is about and for, it's about using our senses and whatever technology that we have and community that we have to sort of gain data. We can only really explain what we see or what we can perceive with through our senses. And that's the business of science has to end there. The beauty of that passage and when we're talking about these things is that we don't begin when it comes to biblical knowledge or wisdom that we talk about. We don't begin with what we see. We begin with a fear of the Lord. And so and I think a huge part of that is going to scriptures to try to understand from the Word what all of this means, and not to panic when the two don't seem to corroborate one another. But instead, I want us to think about, especially today, to think about responding to the world around us, God's creation, as a psalmist, and less like a scientist, if that makes any sense. So that kind of gives you an indication of where we are kind of headed. So today I want to talk about matter, or the material world. So scientifically, the definition of matter is that anything that occupies space and has mass. So anything that we see, anything that we can touch, anything that we can feel, basically it comes down to anything that is made up of what? Atoms. You know, these little tiny building blocks of the material world. But as we start to talk about that, I think that we find ourselves in kind of a tension or a dilemma anytime we start to talk about this stuff. And I've been trying to kind of work this out how to explain this or deal with it. But I think it's something that we're all really familiar with. And so I think we kind of have this natural tendency to suppose that the most real things in the world are the things that we can touch, the things that we can see. And that is usually where we begin, like we were saying, and science is kind of the beginning point of science. But there's so much that we don't know and that we can't explain. So we tend to start with what we do know, right? What we can see, what we perceive, what we can touch and feel and smell and taste. We know that those things are real. There's no question about that. And so this tends to be our starting point. We become, I think, get an attention, especially like when we read the words of Christ in so many instances, like in the Sermon on the Mount. So Christ says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Don't worry about these things. And then what do we do? Do we say, you know, okay, that's reasonable. No, I mean, we turn around and inevitably worry and fret and like, why can't I do what Jesus tells me to do here? And, you know, hopefully by the end of our life, we will have done that a few times, obeyed that a few times. But certainly not every opportunity. This also happens, I think, in situations where we find Jesus, like, I think at the well, when he talks to the Samaritan woman and the disciples come back after the whole thing and, you know, they're talking about food, and he's like, my food is to do the will of my Father. And those are really mysterious, because you're like, oh, Jesus, that is so spiritual. That is so spiritual. And so, you know, we could do a couple things. We could sort of turn around and say, well, I'm going to be spiritual like you. And so we'll fast, and so we'll struggle with what is Jesus getting at, because I can't deny the fact that my body actually needs physical, real, tangible food, and that, you know, Jesus says, you know, we struggle with, well, what's more real, the food that we eat it with our bodies and nourish our bodies, or the spiritual food that Jesus says is his real food, you know, the food of doing his Father's will. So it becomes to us this tension immediately when we enter into the Christian faith, a tension between what is material and what is not material. We usually, you know, I think we talked about this some last week, is separating those things into the material and the spiritual. And so we trudge along a little bit and walk along in the Christian faith, kind of struggle with that. And then we come to the reality of, you know, well, we do have to know that not everything is spiritual, that there is physical. So we spend all this time trying to understand what Jesus means by real food. But at the end of the day, we have to come to terms with the fact that we have to interact with the real world, and that we have rules and we have wisdom from the scriptures about how to manage and handle the real world and the physical material world. And so my point is that we exist in this tension, and it's really, really difficult. And I think we either land on one side and say, well, we're just going to be spiritual like Jesus. All that material stuff doesn't matter. We're going to be ascetics. We're going to fast as much as we can possibly fast. Become monks, you know, deny ourselves of every material thing. Or we go to the other side and say, well, you know, the material world is all good. Or before we say that, I think we could go way too far and say the material world is inherently evil. Or we could go to another side.
Is my question premature? Are you going to address how that Jesus used the material world to connect and point to the spiritual world? I mean, you know, the loaves and the fishes, he took a physical reality and used it for his miracles, or the water into wine, or even the Last Supper. I mean, he took physical things, and so the spiritual kingdom is manifest through
the physical, yeah. I mean, I think that's kind of my objective for today, is to be able to kind of understand the material world, maybe in a way that, you know, that is scriptural, that is understanding that we ought not to. I think we know we ought not to separate spiritual from physical as much as we tend to. My goal is hopefully to maybe give us a little bit of a help in doing and not doing that. So I don't know if that answers your question, but Yeah, my goal is not to keep these things separate, but to merge them.
Which is what I'm saying, that's what Jesus did. He used the physical to reveal the metaphysical.
Exactly. So a little premature, but not too bad. So let's see. All right, so just to kind of give us some material to work with, I thought about just handing out little cans of Play-Doh so that we can all kind of play with matter and have a good tangible way, but I didn't get around to doing that. So let's in lieu of having something tangible, let's think of the material world around us. Let's think of the natural world around us, the things that we think of when we hear the word creation, which might be what? We say the word creation, what images are coming to mind?
Mud, birds, and trees, and flowers, and bees.
Stars.
And everything that rhymes.
Mountains. Oceans.
Yeah, all of these sort of... We usually think of landscapes or something in biology or something that in zoology and animal life. We have all of these different... We have plenty of material to work with, don't we? So let's take a look at how we sort of interact. Let's think about, say, mountains and water. We look at one of my favorite places to go is to the ocean, because I think that it's amazing that you could actually walk out into the ocean a little bit and not see land. thanks to Google Earth, I guess we know, but we're assuming that there, you know, England is over there and that Mexico is over there. What's that?
Cuba.
Yeah, I mean, my geography is maybe not perfect, but. Yeah, I mean, we and the fact that we can't see that, it's amazing. And it's amazing to see how the how much power and force is, you know, you stand by the shore and there's so much power and force hitting you. You walk out a little bit and it's so peaceful and calm. It's amazing. So we can look at it that way. But it tends to be that the fact that we look at that when we go to a place that we're not used to going. Have you ever, like, did you grow up in a particularly beautiful place but you could never appreciate it until you, like, moved away into another more beautiful place? And then you come back to the place you grew up and you're like, wow, this is a lot more amazing than I ever thought. You ever had that experience? Like, I grew up in Georgia. Lots of hills and pine trees. Like, that's Georgia. Hills, pine trees. I found nothing particularly beautiful about that. And moved away out to Oklahoma, where it's no hills, no trees.
No trees.
And then when I come back to Georgia, it's like, wow, I can actually smell pine trees. Like, I never noticed the smell of pine trees, and I smell it, you know? It's amazing. So we tend to appreciate these things when we go away and come back. But what about the things that are around us? I mean, we don't have to go to the ocean to see God's creation. We don't have to go away to see what God has made and His creativity and the beauty that He has put into His world. It's all around us, right? So how do we tend to react? How do we... Let's just think about West Tennessee. Maybe we'll have to hear from some people that just moved to West Tennessee. But what's beautiful about West Tennessee?
I never really appreciated the beauty of Jackson until the fall time, when all the trees change colors, and it's just so pretty.
It is. I know, I'm looking out and seeing...
On my street, some years are different than others, but literally this year, we have these like vibrant oranges and yellows and reds, and some years it's just kind of brown, but this year it was just an amazing like tapestry around, and it's just it is beautiful, and you don't always get that everywhere.
Yeah.
The sunsets in Jacksonville.
Even
being in Colorado for a year and seeing sunsets there, the sunsets here have something about them that it's not the same anywhere else.
I've never heard you say that. Interesting. John.
A couple days,
One is watching the movie Hatchie by Julian. And another one is, you know, one year I got to go kayaking with a, on the Hatchie, and it was terrible for the first 45 minutes because you had to get a kayak up the river upstream for like a tenth of a mile. It just took forever. But then we were making our way from one part to another, and the connecting land was this, it was floodplains, but there were these cypress trees all over the place, growing, huge cypress trees growing up out of the
land.
And it was one of the coolest things ever to be able to kayak and have to bob and wiggle through trees.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, it was the neatest experience.
Yeah. That's cool. Well, and you drive over the Hatchie on I-40, right?
Yeah.
Do you think about that? You drive by the sort of the, what is it, the floodplain where sort of after it rains it gets real, you know, for a mile or so by the Hatchie. There's nothing particularly beautiful about that. You just see sticks and mud and you're like, I bet you that stinks. I bet you that's nasty. Like, I just don't have... When I moved here, I heard about the Fork of Deer. Everybody talked about, you go over to the Fork of Deer, you know. So there's all these sort of these landscape things all around us that we don't really appreciate, but you can. They can be appreciated. The elders went on a retreat out to Julian's cabin, and at one point, after we pulled off the highway, you know, there's this, all the trees are changing colors, and there's just down ahead of us is a cascade of like just like a hallway, almost a tunnel of trees, and Dennis said, hey, isn't that, he kind of looked over at Walt and said, isn't that beautiful? It's like, and every all the conversation in the back stopped for a second. We're in Dennis's big conversion van, so we're just like, wow, that is. But this is not typically how that, those are anomalies, right? I mean, when we see the change of colors, it's like, wow, something catches us, but we don't really appreciate the trees until they change colors. This is kind of the way that we interact with nature. So, let's see. Yeah, I mean, I think most of the time we can kind of look at these things and sort of explain them. Right, we don't really appreciate the beauty so much. We kind of might, because of our modern minds and because of scientific advancement, sort of taken a lot of the glory out of these things. Maybe not so much fall, maybe not so much some of these things that we've talked about, but you know, something like evolutionary theory comes in and sort of just rips all the beauty and glory out of things, you know. I was hearing an interview with Richard Dawkins, who's a biologist and rabid atheist, maybe is a better word than saying that. Talking about driving by like a field of flowers, and his, you know, 9-year-old daughter is just marveling at how beautiful flowers are, and he sort of was kind of, you know, why do you think those flowers are there? She's like, because, you know, they're beautiful. And he's like, no. He's got this whole evolutionary reason why those flowers are there. And it just, it's kind of like, you could hear the audience in this interview just kind of go, oh, you know, and he's justifying, no, it's not less beautiful, it's more beautiful because of all that. But I think that tends to happen with us in some of the lesser impressive parts of creation, lesser impressive pieces of the material world. We explain mountains are there because of tectonic plates and how they shift, and there's nothing particularly interesting. It kind of takes the glory out of that. Mike?
You can harness that. I don't know, this is kind of like what Ross was saying today, that we also had a garden this year, and it was quite fruitful, pardon the pun. We had a great garden, and many occasions, and still, I will take Bryson to the lake and we'll fish, and we'll catch some fish, and we'll bring those home, and we'll fillet them, and then we'll get the garden. And I have been focusing on this last few months is that God will provide all of our needs for us. You know, everything that we needed, we were able to go out in our backyard and pick the tomatoes and the cucumbers or whatever. We were able to go fishing, and even like around the world, we're catching grasshoppers in the field, catching grasshoppers, and using those. So we even like were able to catch our bait. and fish. And I've been trying to drill in him that God is providing you everything that you need to sustain yourself. You don't have to go to McDonald's. You can live without that. God will provide your needs. And that's kind of been our focus over the last few weeks, is to see how much we can eat without having to go shop for it.
How much have you been able to eat without shopping?
Well, the meals. I mean, it's amazing that you can have an entire meal that you didn't have to shop for.
Yeah.
So it's nice. But I want to instill in him at this age that God will provide, that if you allow that to be provided, it will happen.
Yeah. Great. Good. Well, let's think about now. I mean, we've talked about dirt, mountains, and leaves, but what about dirt? We don't think about the glory and beauty and majesty and wisdom in God when we trample on a trail of dirt, or you go to Ethiopia in the rainy season and walk in mud. I mean, these are not glorious, wonderful things. Yet,
if you're gardening, then the dirt is real important.
Case of, yes.
Because I got hold of some bad dirt.
Which is maybe one of the few situations where you really do appreciate dirt, you know. But most of the time we don't. And most of the time when we get dirt on ourselves, I'm going to wash this now, you know. I'm going to wash my hands now. I'm dirty. But it's interesting that for obvious reasons, and you can go to Genesis chapter 2. And you probably know, and remember my theory that everything relates to the Sermon on the Mount or the creation narrative in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Somebody want to read that?
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Born man out of
dust.
Dirt. Where is the glory and beauty in dirt? This feels like, I don't know about you, but at times I'm just at awe at this fact, this biblical understanding of mankind. At other times it feels like, that's all I am? I'm just a bunch of dirt? I'm just compiled of a bunch of dust? That's what God wanted to make me out of. But I think it's because I don't value God's creation. I don't value the wisdom in what God has made and provided and the means that He has ordained and used to bring about His perfect will. Right? And so I think this is extremely significant that we are made out of dust, because to us, dust is really good for nothing unless we're talking about soil and growing something out of the ground, then it's very important. But even when we drive by, you go out to Mason or anywhere, and drive by fields of crops, it's boring. It's uninteresting. You think, gosh, I'm glad I'm not having a workout in that. That's maybe really unfortunate, because we're not really appreciating the beauty and the glory of dirt, especially since we are made of it. So there are a couple things that that I think that we can talk about in this verse right here. Talking about the physical world, the material world, we do know that we can break down everything, every bit of matter that we can contain, and break it down to the smallest of elements, which are atoms, or which are neutrons and protons and electrons. Thank you. They're subatomic particles, and if I'm not right, Doctor, if I'm right, that's the smallest thing that we know of. Are those subatomic particles? Would that be an accurate statement?
The protons and neutrons are made of quarks, but there's this principle that you can never see a quark by itself.
Okay. Okay, so we know of quarks. Do we know of quarks?
We have these.
Yeah. So there you go. I mean, but everything is made out of these little tiny particles. So just for a little perspective here, the human body, right? Here are the particles that you and I are made of. We're 65% oxygen, 18.5% carbon. Those are the two most plenteous, that's a word, plentiful, thank you, elements in our bodies. It goes down to 9.5% of hydrogen, 3.3% of nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus. Now we're starting to see the things, the ingredients of our cereal, right? 0.4% potassium, 0.3% sulfur, 0.2% sodium, 0.2% chlorine, 0.1% magnesium.
Where's the
riboflavin? Right. I would say, did I skip? That's probably in the trace element list that I did not copy. So. Yeah, we have other trace elements. My point is that there are atoms that God spoke into existence by His wisdom, and it's by those atoms, everything that is made, that sort of He uses to instill two things. We're going to talk a couple weeks about life. So in this verse, one thing that God gives is... in that verse is that He breathes the breath of life. The other thing is that He has built, made us of dust and given us what? Form. Given us form. We have, He has put these things, all of these little bits and pieces together in a way that works together, that gives us our stuff. Not just us, but everything around us. Is that making sense or helpful at all? I don't know. Give me comments there before we move on.
I think it's really interesting that, like, we'll get an eye twitch, or at one point, doctors thought that I had a tumor on my eye because I had calcium buildup, and like eye twitches are because of like, lack of something, potassium or calcium or something, you know. And so, but that's so little of what we're made up of, but it makes such a huge impact on our life, because even I twitch, we can't do anything that day. Yeah. You know, crazy all night long. Yeah.
So,
you know.
Jim.
Yeah, you were talking about atomic structure and not separating science from faith. And it sort of struck me, you can really see this on the subatomic level, like you were talking about before. Like this pumpkin, for instance, if you took all the like protons, neutrons, and all that, it's really like very scant amount of the space. The rest of this is just empty electrified clouds around the electrons and whatnot. And we ought to be able to just pass our hand through there because all that empty space. But somehow, this ethereal force that no one really knows how all that functions, we're able to different charges, things have solidity. And I think that's God sort of speaking to us, saying, something out of nothing goes back to Genesis.
Yep. And kind of the point, I'm running out of time and I want to do a lot more, which I'm very thankful. I was thinking I was not going to have enough to talk about, but that's rarely the case with me, I think, probably. Right, sweetheart? So I was going to talk about ashes and the significance of dust and ashes and how from dust we come. This is Ash Wednesday. We get the ashes on our forehead. From dust we come, to dust we shall return. So there's this real sense, and we are made up of all of these atoms, and we do return to the earth in a sense. The significance is that God breathes life. And so in mankind, this heaven and earth sort of merged together in mankind, which is, I think, extremely significant. So that's Ash Wednesday. Started talking about form a little bit. So let's take a look at Psalm 104. Maybe try to use the last few minutes here, taking a look at one of my favorite psalms. It's very long. We won't read the whole thing. And if you want, if you are writing or taking notes or anything, I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 104. And maybe also read Job chapter 38. A lot of the same kind of things are being said and talked about in those. So let's look at Psalm 104, verse 6 through 9. Let's start at verse 5 through 9. I'll read this. You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. You have set a boundary. So there's this principle, I think, that's permeated throughout the Psalms, maybe throughout the Scriptures. There's so many more. Maybe on Facebook or something, I'll post some of these other Scripture references. But what I'd like for us to walk away with is understanding God's wisdom and putting all of this together. And that God has a purpose for every part of it. God has ordained it. He has set the boundaries. Just like He's done here with the water. He's done with our bodies. He's done with the rocks and the trees and the birds and everything around us. He's done all of this. And so when we look at nature, we can respond with this sense of,
well, a tree is there because, you know, seeds were planted and sort of come up with this whole elaborate reason of how the tree got there. But it doesn't really answer anything about why the tree is there, why trees even exist. And so, I hope that after today we could sort of walk out and participate in God's creation in a way that suggests that there is a purpose for everything under heaven. If that makes sense. There's so much more that could be said about this. And Mike, I didn't get a chance to really address some of the stuff that you were talking about. But as you read through the Psalms, and especially Psalm 104 and throughout the Psalter, understand that the psalmist is speaking of God's creation in a way that assume, and the fear of the Lord, it's assuming that God is intimately involved with everything that's happening. He's setting the boundaries for the waters. We might come up with reasons and explanations of how that happens, but the psalmists understand that they begin with the fear of the Lord. And the psalmist understands that there's a purpose for it. And the psalmists are constantly giving God glory and appreciating those things. And so my hope for us is that we can appreciate science as a psalmist. Appreciate creation as a psalmist. And giving God glory and honor and praise for His wisdom and everything that He's done. And putting all this stuff together. Maybe another minute left. Give me any comments or questions on any of that. Craig?
In Colossians, Paul says, in Christ were all things created, mm-hmm. and in Him all things are held together. So it's like that ongoing work of God to keep things going,
yeah.
you know, throughout the universe. There are things that we rightly call natural law or laws of nature, but the highest natural law is Christ Himself.
That's Colossians 1, 15 and 17. And Hebrews chapter 1 starts out, the first four verses of Hebrews basically says kind of the same thing. Paul in Athens
preaches a sermon, basically, Acts chapter 17, where he says some of the very same stuff. That this stuff is not being sustained by that mysterious, whatever that energy is. It's ultimately sustained by God Himself and by His Word. That's all the time that we have. I feel like we could probably spend another Sunday talking about it. But anyway, if you have any discrepancies, please let me know. If there's something in there that's not right, let me know. Talk to me. Any other comments or questions about it, you know, definitely come to me. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be done. Jesus, thank you so much, God, for everything that you have made and the fact that you have desired to let us in on some of it. What are we that you are mindful of us? You've made so much, and there's so much power in your word, and yet you care for us. And so, Lord, we want to partake of your creation and appreciate you in creation and see your reflection in your creation and give you all the glory and respond to everything that you've made with gratitude and thanksgiving and devotion and worship. Help us, Lord, not to confuse your creation with the Creator, but to give you glory and honor for all that you have done. And help us to be mindful. Give us insight as you lead us through your word and continue to change the seasons and the colors as you continue to command every wave to hit every shore. So we pray, Lord, for your help and your guidance in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.